For our scripture reading this afternoon, we're turning to the book of Psalms, chapter 8. So the 8th Psalm. Psalm 8. So Psalm 8, to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you speak to our hearts, help our minds to stay attentive. We pray that your spirit would write these words in the tablets of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a Psalm of David, as the title tells us. It was written to be sung. It tells us that on the title as well. And together with Psalm 33, 104, and 145, this is a hymn of praise to God for his work of creation. Now, you're supposed to be sung with an instrument that gave forth joyous sounds or a joyous melody. When you read the title of the Psalms, it's hard to know exactly what those words mean, but the idea of joy is involved here, either with instruments that convey that or a tune that would convey that. So the idea of joy is present here in this psalm. As with so many of the Psalms, it is impossible to nail down exactly what led David to write this psalm, or what's called the occasion of this psalm. But we can see elements of David's life as a shepherd throughout the psalm. Now, his nights in the open fields with the sheep during the summer months would have given him ample opportunity to enjoy and explore God's creation. And you can see that motif, that theme throughout this psalm. So we may properly conclude that David is drawing from his experience in the field as a shepherd as he writes this psalm. And it may even be a very early composition by David, together with Psalm 23, that became a popular song, as it were, once he became king. It's very likely this is one of the first psalms that David ever wrote in the Psalter. As you read the psalm, it seems to be a time of peace and rejoicing for David. Although he speaks of God's enemies in this psalm, he does so in a victorious way, not as one who is suffering under those enemies. And the whole tone of the psalm is one of awe, is one of happiness before God. And David is confident that God is the sovereign creator who loves the crown jewel of his creation, humanity, or man. From a musical and worship standpoint, it is interesting and important for us to notice that this psalm was written for corporate singing. Can you tell that from reading the psalm? What is the evidence in the psalm that tells us it was written for corporate singing? The plural, yes, our. Is David's word, but he's putting the words in the mouths of God's people. We can see that in the refrain by the use of the pronoun our. And the point of the psalm, okay, so get right straight out so that if you fall asleep, you don't miss much. The point of the psalm is that God's name is excellent. You see that in verses 1 and verse 9. The whole psalm is an inclusio. That is, it is included or framed by the refrains of verses 1 and 9. Now, we tend to think of refrain as something that repeats ever so often after a stanza or and so on. That's not necessarily how Hebrew literature works. And in this psalm, the song starts with a refrain and ends with a refrain. It doesn't repeat itself in the middle. Book ending, telling us what is important, the emphasis that David is making in this psalm. Everything else in verses 2 through 8 either flow from the fact that God's name is excellent or flow into the fact that God's name is excellent. And the main point then that David is getting across to us and to anybody who reads this psalm or sings this psalm, I really tried to find a rendition that would be singable for us and that I couldn't find one. Especially I couldn't find one that was a theme of joy. I found all kinds of tunes that we could use, but they were like dirges and just kind of go contrary to the point. That's why we're going to sing How Great Thou Art afterwards, because it is the same idea as a psalm, but gives a little more sense of joy and investment in that sense there. But the main point that David is getting across to us is that Yahweh's name, the name of the Lord, who is our master, is excellent or majestic in all of the earth. And the first thing I want you to see here is that there's two different lords. You see there? O Lord, our Lord, and our translation makes that different by capitalizing all the letters of the first Lord, and then only capitalizing the first letter of the second Lord. Because what they're trying to do here is to show in English that there's two different Hebrew words being used. The first one, the first Lord, is Yahweh, God's covenantal name. That's the name of God. I'm not trying to be irreverent. I may be irrelevant, but I'm not trying to be irreverent here. But here it would be like Bob or John. That's God's name. That's how, hey, if you met God, oh, hi God, what's your name? And God said, my name is Yahweh. Right? So if that's what that first Lord is. And because of different influences, because of the influence of the Greek Old Testament that became very prevalent in the first two centuries before the coming of Christ and the first two centuries after the coming of Christ, pretty much almost every language uses the word Lord to translate in the Old Testament when it's God's name. The second one means our Lord or our Master. The word uses too many words even to make sure that we know that's our Lord, our Master. So Yahweh, our Lord, our Master, your name is excellent. So the name that is excellent throughout all the earth is Yahweh, who happens to be the master, the owner, the Lord of those who belong to him. That's what the psalm is about. That's the psalmist being sung to. And David qualifies his Lord as the one whose glory is set above the heavens. So he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens, the one who transcends creation. That even if you go past the heavens, that's where you find this God. That's how great he is. He's not the same as us. He's not the same as created. He's not just us, but bigger, more powerful, which sometimes we tend to think of God. But his excellence is beyond creation. The creator himself, the one who has always existed. And his glory is everything there. His glory is greater than the created realm, though proclaimed by the created realm. Do you realize that Romans 1 tells us that the attributes of God are clearly seen in the creation? That if we had not fallen, we would be able to look at creation and define the character of God in creation? And creation still tells that and is an infallible, inerrant revelation. But because we have been corrupted, we need some special revelation used by the Spirit to actually tell us more about God. Now, the name of God is, in this context, is not just his proper name, but everything that God's names, that God makes himself known by, particularly his creation. So when David says that God's name is excellent in all the earth, he's saying two things. One, God's name is declared to be excellent, not made to be excellent, but declared to be excellent by what he reveals himself through. So anything that God reveals himself through declares God is excellent. And God's majesty, God's name is majestic, which means that God is majestic. And this word here, excellent, means having or showing impressive beauty or dignity. Now, I don't know if you ever got graded on papers and the teacher wrote excellent on top because, you know, I did really well, or the teacher is your mom, whoever, whatever, you know, that goes there. That's not the idea here. This word excellent means beauty, dignity. Some synonyms for this word are magnificent, grand, splendid, resplendent, glorious, impressive, noble, awe-inspiring, monumental, imposing, marvelous. That's all that God is. All about God, all about how God reveals himself. And these are terms that should come to mind when we think of who God is and the means by which he makes himself known to us. Emily and I on Friday went to Cannon Beach and stayed there till Saturday, and we sat and watched the ocean. And it was a particularly windy day where the wind was blowing from land to sea. So that would make the waves a little taller. And then when the waves crested, the wind was blowing the foam backwards. So the waves would be rolling forward and the foam rolling backwards. And you could hear the roar of the waves. And you look to the right, there was haystack rock. And you look to the horizon, you just see nothing all the way to the horizon. And it was difficult not to see the glory of God being declared, the excellence of his name, the marvel, the awesomeness of a God who created all that for his glory. And God's name is declared to be excellent by his sovereign conquering of all his enemies and by all his creation. See that in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. God's power is displayed in that the weakest things are used by him to silence his enemies. The mouth of babes and nursing infants. Talk about, can you think of anything weaker than a little infant that can't do anything for himself or for herself? A little baby that's completely at the mercy of the parents of those around him. And yet God uses that to show his strength. Even a child in the hand of God is more powerful than his enemies. That's what David is telling us here in verse 2. And Paul develops this theme of weak things being used by God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And this idea should put our place in the service of God in the right perspective. Now, God uses the weak in his service. God doesn't use the strong in his service. He uses the weak. So when we are used by God, it is not because he needed us so much because of our strength, but because we are weak. And Paul understood that in 2 Corinthians 12. Understood that the function of that thorn in the flesh was to help him realize that he was weak, and yet God was using him. Because think about the temptation for Paul to feel proud. He's writing half of the New Testament. He is, humanly speaking, converting the entire Roman world to Christianity. He's doing miracles. He's experiencing, he's being taken to the third heaven, the heaven of heavens, and having this beatific vision of God himself. He's seen Jesus with his eyes on the road to Damascus. All the pride that could come to him, and God says, I just want to remind you, Paul, that I don't need the strong, but I love to use the weak. And then Paul says, it is in my weakness that God shows himself strong. And this way, God gets all the glory and we get all the blessings. We have to remember that even a donkey can be used by God. Right? When we as preachers start thinking very highly of ourselves, it does us well to read Numbers chapters 19 and following, where a donkey is used to bring a message from the Lord. So, doesn't take much to be used to bring a message from the Lord there. And this verse, as you remember, this verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants who have ordained strength, Jesus quotes it as he's entering Jerusalem on a triumphal entry, and the Pharisees, the kids are, everybody's praising Jesus, Hosanna, the Palm Sunday, all that, and the Pharisees tell them to shut up. Tell them to stop saying these things. And Jesus says, if I tell them to stop, the rocks are going to start screaming the same thing. For out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, praise shall come to him. Jesus quotes our psalm to show that God is silencing his enemies through the ministry of Christ. Also, it shows that the chief priests and, by implication, anyone who acts like the chief priests are God's enemies and will be silenced by the praises of God. Then verse 3 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained. As the shepherd king, David considers God's creation in the starry night, and he's reminded, his mind goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 1. Perhaps he's thinking of verses 17 and 18, though he didn't have verses back then, where there Moses tells us God set them in the firmament, talking about the stars and the sun and the moon, of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, even to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw it was good. David had no trouble believing that God created everything that is created, and he saw great glory. And that he considers the vastness and grandeur of God's creation and realizes that all of that is the work of God's finger. Not the work of God's arm, not the work of God's all strength, but the work of God's finger. This is a reference to the power of God. Now, what seems to be the grandest display of power for men is nothing more than the flicking of God's finger to create all things. Now, God doesn't have a finger. It's a picture that's being painted for us. But that's how much it took for God to create the stars. You try that. You see if any stars come out, from your finger. And then, on top of that, we have the humbling fact that God chose puny man to rule over creation. Look at verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? The question is then, in the midst of the vastness and majesty of his creation, why should God even look at men, let alone look at him with regard and love? Isn't anybody here used to watch Cosmos with Carl Sagan? Anybody? Just Sonia and I? Okay, there's a couple. All right. It always scared me when Carl Sagan, he wouldn't point like this. He would use his whole hand. Now there's billions and billions of stars. And for him, that was all evolution. That said nothing about God. And yet, our Holy Spirit redeemed senses look at it and see the greatness of God. And in the billions and billions of stars, God placed us to be the object of his love and the crown jewel and stewards of all that God created. So why should God even look at man, let alone look at him with regard and love? The answer is he shouldn't. Doesn't make any sense. And the fact that he does is a display of God's gracious condescension toward mankind. So David puts things in perspective here. Man is really puny. Okay, we are nothing. You're like whatever. the string in an atom, right? Because you're not supposed to have punctilious physics anymore. String theory is what governs everything. So the string, which is the smallest possible measurable element in creation, yet God calls us to be the manager of this creation. They use the, and he says in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And here, there's no difference between the man and the son of man, it's just humanity. To be the son of man is to be not a horse, right? It's to be a human as well. So that's what it means to be the son of man here. And then he continues in verse 5, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. God created man as a supreme being of the visible realm, just a little lower than the angels. And God crowned man with glory and honor by creating him in his image, as Genesis 1 tells us. And it is the imago Dei, the image of God, that sanctifies human life. Nothing else but the image of God. That's why abortion is wrong, and that's why we are to love our neighbor, because we bear the image of God. And then David continues to look up, and he sees in verse 6, he sees the moons and the stars, and he sees the oxen in the field. And as he considers the moon and the stars and the, how they were created to rule the night, David is reminded that God appointed man to rule the earth. You can see that in Genesis 1, 28. I want you to notice that the fall didn't revoke God's directive to men. Mankind was still supposed to guard, to manage the earth. We are called to be God's stewards in this land. Man is called to be the responsible use and management of God's creation. You know, we as conservative Christians tend to poo-poo any sort of environmentalism, and with good reason and so on. But let's be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater of liberal environmentalism. We are called to be stewards of this earth. It doesn't mean that being stewards, we're to conserve everything as it is. But we're to be wise in how we use the resources. We're to be wise in what we leave for the next generation. That's what God calls us to be as stewards of this earth. Keep in mind that the context in which David brings up the fact that man is a crown jewel of God's creation and God's steward of it is the context of awe in the face of utter unworthiness. We don't go around, seahorse, I'm the crown jewel of God's creation. Oh, sea squirrel, I'm the crown jewel of God's creation. No, it humbles us. Then in our puniness, in our smallness, God entrusted to us the care of creation. Not the angels, we're lower than the angels, but to us, he entrusted that. So with David, we say, O Lord, our Lord, not somebody else's. O Yahweh, our master, our Lord, our creator. How majestic, how excellent is your name. Not just here, but in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and you have let us see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we embrace that, and you go out and serve him in this world. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for Psalm 8. Thank you for the inspired words of David. We thank you, Father, that in it we can see that you are the creator of all things. Thank you for opening our eyes to see that, and we pray that you would live knowing that your name is excellent and that we are to steward your name in this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.